A reading from Matthew, his account of the crucifixion of Jesus our Lord. Listen for God's word as I read from the 27th chapter. I will begin at the 45th verse. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tomb and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch of Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." This is the word of the Lord. In the four Gospels of the New Testament, there are four different accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. It has long been a tradition on Good Friday in many Christian churches to focus on the seven last words or sayings which, according to the gospel accounts, Jesus speaks from the cross before he dies. Usually at the one service, all seven words are read, followed by seven meditations. These seven meditations are accompanied with prayer and the singing of hymns. You are going to be glad to know that I am not going to preach seven sermons today, only one. When I was younger, I could recite in the formal language of the King James Version of the Bible the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. Perhaps some of you can recite them as well. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Today we conclude our Lenten sermon series on questions people ask with the fourth word from the cross, the forsakenness question Jesus asked at the lowest point of his earthly life. In her wonderful book on the seven last words, Episcopal theologian and preacher Fleming Rutledge writes that this saying from the cross is the saying if you can only deal with one. It is the only word that is reported by two different gospel writers, both Matthew and Luke, and it is the one that most causes us to tremble, tremble, tremble. And yet, ironically, once its depths are plumbed, it is the one saying that offers the most comfort. If you're familiar with Bach's St. Matthew Passion, You know how Bach puts around numerous sayings of Jesus what has been called a halo of strings. But not this cry of dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It stands alone, totally out there by itself. At the end of his life, Jesus endured the cross alone, forsaken, utterly at the mercy of the forces of darkness and death. On top of the steeple of Morningside Church, there is a cross, a beautiful cross reaching up to heaven, an empty cross symbolizing the victory of God in Christ over the forces of darkness and death. I myself prefer the empty cross. I find it painful to reflect upon the isolation and the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I prefer to read the accounts of Easter. I prefer Paul's glad post-resurrection questions. I prefer them to the stark gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Paul asks, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul asks, "What can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" No, the Easter faith shouts back, "No, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why do we have to go to the dark place and focus on the death of Christ and his anguished cry, which he uttered as his life came to an end? Why? Because of our temptation to bypass the painful scene on Calvary, to go directly to the empty tomb and join in our annual rousing rendition of a hallelujah chorus. It is to have Easter without any of its meaning. Perhaps this little aside will help you understand how tempting it is to people to trivialize the suffering and death of our Lord. I found in my files this week something the Christian educator at Trinity Church gave me years ago. "Dear Pastor," it begins, "I have invented something that will serve as a wonderful educational gift to young Christian minds. I have invented crystal crosses. They come in a ready-to-use kit. A kit that grows," and now I quote, "a gazillion itsy-bitsy crystal crosses in gelatin. Each kit contains the gelatin, calcium chloride, a magnifying glass, and a great big jar to grow the cross crystals in. It also comes with an explanation of how this kit is just like the love of Jesus. $14.95 plus shipping and handling. Don't forget the $2 rebate." We need to remember that Jesus died and the way he died, lest we trivialize the meaning and purpose of his life and his death, lest we diminish the sacrificial nature of God's love. As Barbara Brown Taylor reminds us in her book, God in Pain, Christianity is the only world religion that confesses a God who suffers. No, it is not a very popular idea, even among Christians, but you cannot have Christianity without the cross. You cannot have a redeemed world without Christ and him crucified. Perhaps more than ever, we need to go deep into the senseless act of wanton violence that lies at the heart of the Christian story. An innocent man who claims to be, is said to be, the Son of the living God, is tried, convicted, mocked, scorned, deserted, and hung up to die. Think of all the terrible things that are happening in our world today. The wanton violence that was acted out as two college co-eds in 1 week, Eve Carson, student body president at the University of North Carolina, Lauren Burke, a co-ed at Auburn University, were murdered for absolutely no good reason. Think of the slaughter of the young students in Jerusalem. Oh, the cruelties that human beings are capable of. I came back from Richmond this week and read an article from the Atlantic Monthly on the airplane. I was drawn by the title of the article, God's Country. I thought, oh, okay, this is an article I'll enjoy. And I began to read about the terrible religious dissension and warfare that are happening in the country of Nigeria. I first read of a massacre of Christians in the sanctuary of a Christian church by Muslims, and I was horrified. And then I came to another paragraph that told me of the retaliatory massacre of Muslims by Christians. Dorothy Soleil wrote of the matter-of-course destruction of life around us and the matter-of-course cynicism. These are our constant companions in modern life. Only a real cross, occupied by a real Savior who has gone all the way down through the worst that life can do. Only a crucified God can help. And help us conquer the powers that enslave, dominate, and corrupt. Only a real Savior. And so to Calvary we go. The sky has turned dark. Both the world and the one who hangs on the cross are enveloped in darkness. At 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they thought, this man is calling for Elijah. Tradition had it that Elijah, the prophet, would return as the precursor for the Messiah. And also, Elijah was believed to be the one who came to the aid of the righteous in trouble. So any talk of Elijah is just cynical ridicule, as is the offering of the sponge soaked with sour wine, a cynical expression of the fulfillment of the 69th Psalm. Jesus cries out one more time in a loud voice and breathes his last. And where was God? Here's a question for you. Where was God? In this heartbreaking scene, there is no sense at all of God's presence or power. There's a story that one day in Auschwitz, a group of Jews put God on trial. They charged God with cruelty and abandonment. A court was formed. There was a lawyer for the opposition and a prosecution and a lawyer for the defense. Arguments were heard on both sides. At the end of the proceedings, they conferred on their findings and rendered a verdict. The rabbi stood up to make the formal announcement. The jury finds God guilty as charged. Now, let us bow our heads in prayer. the last words uttered by Jesus in Matthew's gospel were his prayer. He could have used any form of an expression. He could have expressed rage given the cruel nature of the means of execution, but he decided to pray. No, what he did was decide to scream a prayer. And what a prayer it was. He abandoned his usual means of address, which was that intimate Abba, Father. Now he no longer presumes intimacy. This is really important. He no longer presumes intimacy, and he uses a form of address that's common to all people. My God! Totally identified with human beings. And then he continues by quoting the opening lines of the 22nd Psalm. For what reason exactly have you abandoned me, he asked. Or why have you abandoned me? Notice, please, that Jesus does not question the existence of God. Neither does he question the power of God. He is questioning the silence of God. The women of the church and I have been studying the Psalms this year. Again and again, we have heard Israel crying out in a similar way from the depths of despair. And what is so moving in these Psalms of Lament is that no matter how far away God appears to be, the relationship with God is presupposed. The failure of God to answer prayer does not lead to disbelief or atheism. Do you know what it leads to virtually every time? More prayer. More intense prayer. God must be addressed even if God does not answer. A good Jew to the end, Jesus refused to accept the victory of evil over goodness. He refused to be silent in the face of God's silence. And so he cries out in hope. Yes, hope. You don't pray if you've lost hope, period. You don't pray if you've lost hope. My favorite Easter story is one I have told in many Easter sermons, about the school teacher who was assigned to visit children in a large city hospital to help them with their schoolwork while they were in the hospital. One day she got a call to go visit a young boy. She went to his room, and as she entered the door of the ward, she realized that she was in the hospital's burn unit. She was not prepared to find a young boy horribly burned and in great pain. She really wanted to turn around and walk away, but she knew she couldn't do that, so she awkwardly stammered to the boy in the bed, I'm your teacher, the hospital teacher. I'm here to help you with nouns and adverbs. She had never felt more ridiculous in her life. And the boy was in such pain, he barely responded. She stumbled through the English lesson, ashamed of herself. And then she left. The next morning, a nurse on the burn unit asked her as she came into the hospital, "What did you do to that boy?" Before she could apologize, the nurse interrupted, "Ever since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. It's as if he's decided to live." Later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher came. It all changed when he came to a simple realization. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? You wouldn't pray if you had lost all hope in God, would you? Why is it that Jesus had to undergo the experience of descending to a place where it appeared as if God were not present? Martin Luther says that Jesus descended into hell and that it was his descent cry that is found in the words, "Why have you forsaken me?" Paul explains the forsakenness of Jesus by God. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And it wasn't God telling Jesus what to do. Jesus and the Father were in on this from the beginning, willingly, voluntarily. Jesus gave of himself totally for the redemption of the world. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He chose God's forsakenness, God's separation, so that we could be reconciled to God and to our enemies and to one another, thereby ensuring that the world would no longer be under the tyranny of violence and disharmony. No matter what the murderers do, no matter what the soldiers who massacre do, the victory has been won. And of Christ's kingdom, there will be no end. The Roman centurion, who had no idea what was going on and had never read the 22nd Psalm in his life, got it. Truly, this man was God's own son. He died that all of us might no longer live for ourselves, but live for him, and through him be whole. For one terrible dark afternoon, God and Jesus, out of their own choosing, were separated. Jesus descended into the hell of the absence of God. He did it for us. He and the Father did it for everyone who has been laid low by life. I do not know whether God answers your prayers in a specific sense, but I do know that in the larger sense, the big answer has already been given. In the silence of a Friday afternoon, 2,000 years ago, after the ridicule, after the jeering, came the helpless cry of utter abandonment. And after the cry came the death. And after the death came God's big answer, not in words, but in the form of a life laid down, a body raised up, a stone rolled away, and a world that will never, ever be the same again.